The Gospel of Mark. Again, I ask you to turn with me there. And while you're turning, again, we find ourselves where the Gospel of Mark is going to be a very terse Gospel, if you will. He is, of all the Gospel writers, the least wordy. I think it comes from his background, as being something of a servant. And he knows that things are times to be done by the Master. They have to be done with haste. They have to be done quickly. And so one of the pronounced words in the Gospel of Mark is immediately or anon. Those types of words are typically associated with a man who's aware that service is taking place. He presents the Lord Jesus in that way. But you don't get the full story of the life, the ministry, the work of the Lord Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. And that's one of the things that demonstrate God's wisdom in to have the other Gospel accounts, because we get a more full picture of all the things that we need to know about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We are in the portion of the Gospel of Mark where the Lord has now begun calling out men to work alongside Him. And we find out later that of those men that He will call, 12 of them He will name apostles. And they will become foundational to this new entity that He's creating in His public ministry called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He calls 4 of them, He makes mention of the fact that He's going to make them fishers of men. Now, we try to understand why He would use that term and how it would apply to what they would do in life. And of course, their ministry will involve the proclamation of truth to men. And men who hear the truth and who embrace the truth as it is in Christ Jesus have been captured in a way by God. They have been rescued, but they have been brought out from their environment into an environment that He has intended for them. What I also noted as I thought further about this phrase, the fishers of men, is the context is so important. It is not that when you talk about us being fishers of men, if He's called us to be that, it is not that we have to employ any method that they were using or that we use to catch something that we're after. If you look at the context, what you realize is that their knowledge was useless. Their knowledge was that they had been toiling all night and that it was not appropriate and not useful for them to cast their nets on the other side. What they knew about fishing meant nothing. And I think the lesson that we learn about what these men will become and what we may be and what maybe we should be is that we don't depend on strategy. We depend on the Lord to move people where they need to be and send us to where they are. It's really His work. The next thing that we noted about the Gospel of Mark is that we find that He makes His way to Capernaum. And Capernaum, He's going to go into the synagogue and He's going to teach, and the men are going to listen to Him, and they come away with an assessment. The assessment was that they have been exposed to teachers. Those teachers were scribes, but they lacked something, and they didn't know what these men lacked until the Lord Jesus taught them. And what He taught them and when He taught them and how He taught them impressed them with the fact that He was unlike the scribes in that He taught with authority. And we tried to refresh our minds on what that meant. The authority that He had was one thing, but it was an authority that impressed them. He was not only sent of God, but He knew the Father. He knew what the Father wanted Him to do, and the Father had equipped Him with everything that He needed to deliver precisely the Father's words. He had all of the things necessary to be one who spoke with authority. And we comfort ourselves to think that the Lord Jesus, who spoke then and men were impressed with what He had to say, is still speaking today. And when He speaks today through men, men are not indifferent to what is said. they are impressed by what is said, not because of the eloquence of the speaker or the lack of it, but rather that the Spirit of God has taken the truth of God and taken it right to the hearts of men. And they know this message cannot be ignored because it is an authoritative message. I would also make you aware that when you survey the life of the Lord Jesus, and he goes into this place called Capernaum that is there around the Sea of Galilee, that they seem to embrace him. His hometown synagogue made it clear that they did not embrace. They rejected him outright. The synagogue at Capernaum, the area of Capernaum, seemed to accept him and embrace him. But by the way, this was short-lived. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, keeping your place in Mark, you notice what it says here, that later on in our Lord's ministry, which lasted for 3 years, he had this to say about this very place. "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So the auspicious beginnings at Capernaum become rejection in the end. And listen, every messianic prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus' first coming comes to fruition in his ministry. I know you're familiar with Isaiah 53 because it speaks so vividly about Christ and his atoning work. But do you remember the first part of Isaiah 53? "Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The Lord Jesus is going to face popularity. By the way, popularity has its dangers. He's going to face persecution. Persecution has its dangers. He's going to face rejection. Rejection has its dangers. None of those things move him. Because what he is doing is he is coming into this world. There are a people that have been given him by the Father that live at that time. And before the foundations of the world, they were given to him. He is coming to redeem them as he is all of the elect chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And nothing will stop him. Not popularity, not persecution, not rejection. And he's going to face all three. As a matter of fact, the scholars, when they look at the life of the Lord Jesus, comparing Scripture to Scripture, looking at all the Gospel accounts, they divide his three-year ministry into three sections. First is the beginning of his ministry, then there is the year of popularity, year two, and then year three, ultimately, there is the rejection where the masses cry out, "Crucify him, away with him, we'll not have this man to rule over us." And the Lord Jesus plods through every part that has been ordained for him to live because he has a great purpose in mind. And that purpose is he's going to bring many sons to glory. And when he brings them to glory, he's going to bring them as justified and redeemed. And that cannot occur without him going to Calvary. So he moves on. When we have him here in Capernaum, there is a portion of his ministry that Mark does not mention. The scholars again will label this part the early Judean ministry. Where we are now, we're in Capernaum. We're around the Sea of Galilee. It's not in Jerusalem. It's distant from Jerusalem. But the Lord has already begun his ministry in Judea. Now, I just want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about that part that Mark does not mention. It's only mentioned by the gospel writer, John. The first thing I'd note with you is in that early Judean ministry, we begin to see the glory of the Lord Jesus. We can overlook this. We are not thinking right when we do. But the gospel writer John was an observer. He said, "I beheld his glory." Now, yes, John was one of the three that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of the Lord visibly was outshining from his being so that they saw it. Yes. John saw his glory everywhere. And in the things that he did, there was glory manifest before the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see some of that in the Gospel of John, the first four chapters. The first is found when he calls Nathanael. So turn with me to John chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, Nathanael had never met the Lord Jesus. And Nathanael asked the obvious question, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now, what does that tell you about the Lord Jesus? What part of his glory is he now showing? His omniscience. You and I are not omniscient. We never will be. He is. And in this event, he begins to show his glory in a muted way, in a quiet way. He doesn't say, "Now, wait a minute. I want all of you to know I'm omniscient." He just says, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." He's omniscient and he's omnipresent. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou thou shalt see greater things than these?" He saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What he is essentially saying is, I want to tell you in a muted way that what that Old Testament patriarch saw when he was out in the wilderness and he woke up from his sleep and he saw in a dream this ladder that was touching heaven and coming down to earth. I am that ladder. I am he. And he says it in such a muted, such a quiet way. So he's showing his glory. The next incident that no one but John records is where he goes to Cana. Cana of Galilee. And there he puts his loving approval upon an institution that he created, marriage. Every man that's a gospel minister, when they're conducting a marriage ceremony, they ought to bring this up. That marriage is something that God ordained. And this was a happy occasion, I believe, when he went to this marriage ceremony. But what we see here is not just his presence, but because of the events that transpired, we see another aspect of his glory. Water he makes into wine. This is creation. Only God can create. And so he mutedly shows his glory in that sense. Then the third thing that John points out, that Mark does not, nor any other gospel writer, is the Lord's first entry into the temple in his public ministry. And when he goes there, he finds money changers. He makes himself a scourge of small cords. Now, you do a study of the hands of the Lord Jesus. Do it. Just do it. You'll be blessed. But you won't do a complete study until you realize that those marvelous hands who touched the blind and made them see, who suffered little children to come into him and he held them and blessed them, is the same one who used those blessed hands to put together cords to make a scourge and in anger to drive out the money changers. This is the Jesus that most men never know. But why is this important? Because he's going to show his glory because he is so intertwined with the Father. Distinct persons, yet one in essence, one in aim, one in interest. that when the Father has said, I have set up this place where I am going to meet with my people, and this is how it's going to be known. My house shall be called an house of prayer for all peoples. That immediately you are struck with the fact that whenever He puts together a place where His people are to meet, it is to be a place where they are aware of His presence and created and worship Him in a sense of solemnity without all the fanfare of merchandise. And the Lord Jesus is moved by this, and He shows a oneness with the Father when He goes into the temple and they ask Him, who gave you this authority? They ask Him that question. He answers it this way: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now, this is interesting to me. This is, again, something Mark does not tell us. John alone does. Memory kicks in. His disciples remember something. That saying, coupled with His future resurrection, will bring to their mind that there was an Old Testament prophecy that says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There's another sense in which the memory kicks in. You remember that when He is brought to trial, two of the false witnesses come and they said that He said He would destroy the temple. Never underestimate, my friend, how much you can forget as a believer. And never underestimate how much the enemies of Christ can remember. They remembered 3 years later His words. It took the resurrection for those who believed to realize He was speaking of His own resurrection. The next thing I note with you is that the Lord Jesus makes His way and encounters the one called Nicodemus. What we find in this encounter is that the Lord Jesus is going to reveal His glory in a muted way by informing Nicodemus of something that is necessary for conversion that had been hidden from the ages in a sense, and that is the new birth. His glory is going to be manifested in how that He reveals this truth to this man. And He does it in such a way that He uses language about what He can observe. And He makes it plain that He is really speaking about things of heaven. And what we see is in John chapter 3, He says, the wind blows where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. But so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus is saying that all of those Old Testament saints, if they had a new birth experience where they were made alive unto God, we saw these things in heaven. We are speaking to you about what we have seen, what we know. Did you notice that when He speaks about this, that He speaks about Him in a plural sense? He says, we have seen this. We know these things. Who's He talking about? He's talking about Himself and the Father before He ever came into the world. And we will have to take our thinking caps and we'll have to put them firmly on our head, and we'll have to reverently look at the Scripture. And when we do, we realize that there is a glory about His words as He reveals Himself to these men in this early Judean ministry that John tells us about. And then, John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, you have the woman at the well. What we find out here is that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealing part of His glory. He's going to essentially state the obvious. And then He's going to make a profound statement about what He can do with those who encounter the obvious. The obvious is that there's nothing in this world that will satisfy the soul. This particular woman, who had the shame and reproach for her choices in life, I think she was there alone because she didn't want to catch all of the flack from the other women in the community because of her poor choices. But the fact that she was going from man to man was testifying she is thirsty, spiritually speaking. And it's not being satisfied. This was that woman. But can you testify this morning that at least at some point in your life, before the Lord saved you, you realized there was an inner thirst that nothing was satisfying? Well, the Lord Jesus knows this about this woman. And this is the profound thing He says in John chapter 4 and verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is His glory. This is what He's still saying to men, whom He has put in a position where they realize that there is nothing that satisfies my soul. And He's presenting to them, I am the solution. I am the answer. He's saying, I'm going to do something in the inner man. I thank the Lord for good thoughts. I have some sometimes. I'm not saying profound thoughts. I'm just saying good thoughts, holy thoughts. And I will be the first to testify to anybody that if there are any holy thoughts that come into my mind, they didn't originate with me. There's not a single holy thought you've ever had that originated with you. But one of the thoughts that came to my mind this week as I was reading through the book of Romans was the profound nature of what Paul was teaching. Paul was a man who was a Jew. He was well aware of the law. He was a law scholar. He knew what the law required of men. He knew that the law said that you do these things and you shall live. He knew that righteousness was something that the law demanded of men. And he found himself not able to meet those requirements. He found that the righteousness of God would be provided to him, not by his own efforts, but by the work of the Son. But Paul is shown things that I don't think he had any knowledge he would come to know. He came to realize, and he's the most thorough teacher of this truth, that God would not only give him right standing, but would do something within his heart. He refers to it in various ways. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwelling within. And this is something that speaks of what Christ said He would do for this woman at the well. He would give her something for her inner man. And this is what Christ does. Now finally, this morning, we're going to go back to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to put ourselves back in Capernaum in that synagogue. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, observe what's taking place. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Let me make some observations. I'll close. These will be quick. Number one, they were in the synagogue still. This is a place devoted to the meeting of God with His people. In that place, among those people, there was a man where the dark world begins to be exposed. That dark world exposed leads us to these things to know. That world is a world of spirits that are animate, and they are thinking. We also learn that these beings can enter into a man. The third thing is that when these beings enter into man, they bring with them their nature, and it is unclean. They are called unclean spirits. And by the way, we never read in our Bible about good angels inhabiting men. We never read that. Apparently, there's something about the fall of Satan with all of those minions of his where they desire a body. But not good angels. They never do. Their presence, that is, these unclean spirits in a man, their natures are unclean. That does not necessarily mean that they are detectable in a religious setting. Who knows how long this man with an unclean spirit had been meeting week in and week out in the synagogue. They're not always detectable. But the right things happen and they are shown for what they are. These creatures, foul as they are, they attend places of worship. For those people who say, "I won't attend church because there are hypocrites there." Well, what if we told you that sometimes in churches, demons are there? And they are. What the unclean spirit says through this man instructs us. This unclean spirit must not have been alone because he uses the plural. Did you hear his words? "Let us alone." And it could be it was the spirit and the man so intertwined, two distinct personalities, but as one, he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Art thou come to destroy us?" They understood that their presence in a man was not good for a man, and understood that the Lord Jesus, being aware of them, would not be content to leave the state of that man as it was. So without him saying a word, they already knew that the Lord Jesus intended to cast them out. "Let us alone. Leave us in this man. This is where we want to be." They had a prior knowledge of the Lord Jesus. This unclean spirit. Their knowledge of him was more than what the people knew. Because they said, "We know thee who thou art. Thou art the Holy One of God." These people were being informed that He was the Holy One of God. They already knew it. They already knew who the Lord Jesus was. How did they know it? I submit that they had already seen Him in glory before He ever came into the world. They knew who He was because they had been in His presence in His pre-incarnate form. How did the Lord Jesus react? He does not permit the unclean spirit to continue. He could have sat back and said, "Nay, you know more than these people do because you've seen me before in my glory. You speak. Tell them who I am." But He wouldn't let these spirits speak. These spirits are unclean for a reason. They're called unclean for a reason. It's not that they are ill-kept and they don't dress well or that type of thing. It has nothing to do with it. They are morally unclean. They lie. The Lord Jesus would not let them speak because He knew that they were capable of lying. The Lord Jesus has power over these spirits. This is something that we see here. He commands them. He does not suggest that they leave. He commands them to leave. And by the way, there's a difference between unclean spirits leaving a person and unclean spirits being cast out of a person. By the way, this whole area of truth is something that the rationalist, and all of us are impacted by rationalism, all of us. If you can't show me by science, it's not true. That's what the rationalist says. You can't believe your Bible if you don't believe in the supernatural. And in the supernatural world, this is what we're seeing. A world that men do not observe every day. But the Lord Jesus encounters this man. He exposes him for what he is. And what we find out is that He casts this unclean spirit out of the man. He commands him to leave. And there is a difference between men being inhabited with unclean spirits and the Lord Jesus casting them out and them leaving on their own volition. Men who have this problem with unclean spirits, there are times when those unclean spirits will leave and they'll come back. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, garnished. Then he goeth and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So in our Lord's ministry, as it begins, we see a flurry of activity in the unseen world. He's going to begin His healing ministry. He's going to heal Peter's mother. By the way, that kind of explodes the myth that Peter was never married. He's Peter's mother-in-law. It explodes the myth that Peter was never married, doesn't it? So there's a faulty foundation for Catholicism, isn't there? And He's going to heal her, but then He's going to heal others who have various types of sicknesses. And the Bible is going to tell us repeatedly that people bring their loved ones to Him who are possessed with unclean spirits. We would chalk it up to mental illness. And I know that there's such thing as mental illness. But there is such thing as demon possession too. And the Lord Jesus is going to heal those poor people.